If you have an outline, we are on page 12 of this study on food and drink, and we're down to the middle of the page. We're going to look today, we're going to begin today anyway, looking at how eating food is a Christian liberty. And by a Christian liberty, I mean that we can have personal preferences in some areas, and we can have personal standards in some areas, but we are not to impose those standards or preferences on other people. Now, there are areas of the Bible that are thou shalt and thou shalt not, and those are not areas of liberty, but there are areas when it comes to what we eat, like this, that are definitely areas where we have a lot of leeway. But the only caveat is we don't set up rules where God has not set up rules, right? We can do whatever we want personally, but we don't make other people conform to our standards. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 14, we're going to look through this chapter here quickly, and we're going to see that this is a chapter which teaches on Christian liberty as it pertains to food. And Paul starts off here showing us that there are some people out there that do have weak and immature consciences, and they are convinced that it is wrong to eat certain types of food, such as meat or animal flesh, in other words. And we're not to judge them for that. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." We can receive somebody weak in faith, but they shouldn't come in here and start arguing with us about things. "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." Right? So you have some people that believe that are obviously not weak, that believe that they can eat whatever they want. And then you have other people who the Bible calls weak, and they believe that they can only eat herbs. And this would be vegetarians or vegans. Now, we're not to judge vegetarians and vegans. And he goes on to say that in the next verse, "Let not him which eateth judge him that eateth, which eateth not." And we'll get to that verse in just a second. So we're not to judge vegetarians and vegans. But neither are vegetarians and vegans to judge us. And I don't care about vegetarianism and veganism. I don't care about that at all. The only thing that irritates me is that sometimes people that hold those positions like to look down their nose at the rest of us like they are the moral superior ones because they don't eat meat and they don't slaughter animals and they care about animals' lives or whatever, or they believe that eating meat is not as healthy for you and it's better for your body to eat only vegetables and vegetation and that kind of thing. But the Bible does not call this a morally superior diet. It calls it weakness, right? So when you're in a position of weakness, you don't look down your nose at people that are in a position of strength. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Like I said, I don't have any problem with people being vegetarians. Just don't look down your nose at me because I eat meat or anybody else. Now, we that understand that we can eat whatever we want, we should not judge them that choose to abstain from eating certain foods. And this is what Paul goes on to say in Romans 14, 3 through 4. "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." Right? So we shouldn't despise vegetarians or vegans because they don't eat certain things that we do. When I say we, I mean whoever eats meat. Maybe some of you are vegetarians. I don't know. And I don't care. That's fine. "And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." So it goes both ways. And it's interesting the word choices there. "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not," because there are a lot of meat eaters out there that despise vegetarians, right? I don't know why. They do. But they shouldn't. And then there are a lot of vegetarians that judge, that like to look down their nose at people that eat meat, right? So the Bible has called this one exactly as it is. And neither of us are supposed to do that to the other. "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." So we're not to be judging each other over things the Bible does not judge us for, command us one way or the other. We should also not enjoy food or drink in the presence of somebody that would be offended by it. Right? So we have liberty to eat and drink anything we want with the caveat of blood, things sacrificed to idols, and things strangled. Right? Other than that, we can eat whatever we want. But if we are in the presence of somebody who does have a qualm with that, then we shouldn't eat or drink certain things in front of them. And this is what Paul is going to teach us here in verses 14 through 22. And then I'll give you some examples of this. Romans 14, 14 through 22. Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. So you eat any kind of food you want. Nothing is unclean. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, this is not moral relativism here. It's not like, you know, something is a sin to me and it's not a sin to you just because of what I think about it or something. But it is, in the sense that you violate your conscience, it can become a sin to you. So it's not that one, you know, well, you know, you think it's wrong to fornicate with your girlfriend before you're married, but I don't. It's a sin for you, but not for me, right? That's a different story. That has nothing, that's not what Paul is talking about here. What he's talking about is if something is unclean to you in your conscience and you go against your conscience, then it becomes sin for you. And the reason for that is God has given us a conscience that instructs us. Your conscience is like the little voice in your head. It's that thing that's nagging at you when you have done something and that voice is telling you that was wrong and you feel guilty about that. Or it's the thing that tells you, you know what, other people say this is wrong, but I know it's right or it's okay, and your conscience can accuse or excuse you, the Bible says. And the thing is, you don't want to go against conscience, because even your conscience needs to be instructed, right? It needs to be instructed with the Word of God, and it can be. You need to teach yourself what is right and wrong, and you can be convinced that something's wrong in your mind, that it's not really wrong. The Bible doesn't condemn it, but for whatever reason, due to your upbringing or due to, you know, circumstances in your life, you can believe that something's wrong and it's not, right? There's a lot of people that believe, for instance, it's wrong to drink any alcohol, right? And there are a lot of religious people, a lot of Christian people that believe that. And they believe that because they've been told that their whole lives, and then they just kind of gloss over the parts of the Bible that contradict that. Well, what they need to do is instruct their consciences, but not go against their conscience. Because if you start to go against conscience, if it wasn't a sin to go against conscience, then what you end up doing then is just putting off that inward witness that you have within yourself, that voice, that inward voice telling you not to do certain things. And if you learn to ignore that, then what ends up happening is your conscience gets seared, right? So that's why it's a sin to go against conscience, even if conscience is wrong. So that's the thing. So if anybody esteems something to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Until you have understood that it's not unclean from the Bible, for that time it is unclean. So if you think you're just stuck on that Old Testament law and you think it is sin to eat pork, or that it's just unhealthy to eat pork, and you just cannot do that, if you would do that, your conscience would be pricking at you, then don't eat pork. And it would be sin for you to eat pork. Not for me to eat pork, but it would be sin for you to eat pork because you'd be going against your conscience. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. You see, if I am eating something that grieves my brother, if he is just absolutely convinced that he cannot eat pork, to use my other example, and I'm absolutely convinced that I can eat all the pork that I want, because I know the Bible says that there is that everything is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, and it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer, if it be received with thanksgiving. And like Paul said, there's nothing unclean in and of itself. So I know it's fine, but he doesn't think it's fine. I am not going to eat pork in front of him, because to do so would be to grieve him and would be to make him feel either concerned for my soul, or maybe feel like he could eat it, even though he's not okay with it, he's not comfortable with it, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But you don't want to harm your brother by some liberty that you allow yourself. Verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You know, I went at this verse from a different angle before, saying that there is no Christian diet, and that is true. But you know what? The kingdom of God, as he's saying here, is not meat and drink. So if there's somebody in this church that is just thinks that eating pork is just horrible, guess what? This church is not about eating pork, and I will gladly not eat pork in the front of in the sight of somebody just so they don't become offended. Because the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not about just forcing my liberty and I can just eat whatever I want and offend somebody else. For he that in these things serveth Christ is accepted is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. So for meat, don't destroy the work of God. The work of God in that man's life, bringing him to conversion, bringing him into the church, don't destroy that work because you just say, you know what, I don't care. I'm going to eat this pork anyway, even though this guy, he doesn't understand that it's okay. He doesn't understand that. I don't care. I'm going to eat it anyway because I'm free to eat it. You're going to destroy the work of God. You're going to offend that man unnecessarily. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. So we don't want to do anything that causes our brother to stumble. Now, on the other hand, our brother that is weak should not be setting up rules either. He shouldn't be saying, you can't eat pork. Because when you say you can't eat pork and you don't have a verse, now the brother's in trouble, right? So if I know he's got an issue with it and it just bothers him, but he's not setting up rules in the church, then I shouldn't offend him unnecessarily. If he wants to stand up and say, thou shalt not, then guess what? I'm going to bring a piece of bacon to church next week and I'm going to show him, yes, I can, right? And I'm going to show you show me the Bible. Right, so you want to go to war, we'll go to war, but I'm not going to do that unnecessarily. A good example of this, one that you'll run into all the time, is with wine or beer. There are a lot of people that are convinced of that. A lot of people have grown up in churches. My grandma Wagner was one of them. She was convinced that a Christian, or that probably nobody, should drink any alcohol, wine or beer. And so I wouldn't drink alcohol in front of her. And she came over to my house one time. We just lived right next door. And she came over and saw I had a bottle of wine on the countertop. And I didn't think about it. If I would have put it away somewhere so she didn't see it. She's like, oh, do you drink wine? I said, well, yeah, I do. Of course, I'm not going to lie to her. And, and she didn't really like that. But what's she going to say? She didn't really have a scripture for it. And we may have talked about it. I can't remember. But the point is, I didn't say, well, yeah, actually I do, Grandma, do you want some or whatever, and just start, you know, drinking away. I'm not going to unnecessarily offend her. So we must be careful that our eating doesn't encourage someone whose conscience is weak to eat something that they're doubtful of eating and drinking. And Paul taught us this in a couple of different places in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 13. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 13. He says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So there's a lot of things out there that are called gods and that are called lords, but there is only one real God. The rest of them are all just, they're fictitious. Or they're devils they're fictitious with devils behind them, but there are not other gods out there, real gods. Howbeit, there is not in every man this knowledge, that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So they really believe that there are gods, right? And that this idol is a god, and they eat this meat, as it was offered to an idol, and that it is sanctified to that idol, and they will defile their weak conscience by doing that. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So, yeah, we know an idol's nothing, but we don't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols because, even though it's nothing, right? The idol's nothing. It's just a piece of wood or stone, but we don't want to offend a person that really thinks that that idol is a god and that this food was sacrificed to that god. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? See, he sees you eating it, and you know that an idol's nothing, right? You're just eating this, like, it doesn't matter. I don't care if it was offered to Zeus or Thor or whoever. That doesn't matter. That means nothing to me. But he sees me do that, and he's like, wow, apparently he's okay with Zeus and Thor and whatever these other gods this was sacrificed to, and he goes ahead and eats it thinking that it's an offering to Zeus or Thor, when I just know that it's nothing, right? So now he has sinned against God in his conscience, going against something, you know, that he's not okay with. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So Paul was willing to give up on something that he liked for the sake of his brother. And that's what we should be. We should be self-sacrificing. We should be preferring one before another. Paul taught the same similar thing here in 1 Corinthians 10, 27 through 32. He said, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking you a question for conscience sake. So if you're invited to a feast, you don't have to ask, well, you know, was this meat sacrificed to an idol? Or, you know, whatever, is there some religious connotation to this feast? Is if you don't know about it and you're invited just to go eat someplace, go eat someplace. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So when the guy invites you to a feast, you go ahead and eat. But if he invites you to a feast and you sit down, he's like, okay, now this was sacrificed to Thor. And you say, no, I'm not going to do that. I know Thor doesn't even exist. And if that guy wasn't here or nobody else was here, I'd eat it. I don't care, right? But you don't eat it for his sake, because he may be watching you. He may know you're a Christian, and maybe he is a weak Christian, and he doesn't know about this Thor stuff, and then he says, hey, this was sacrificed to Thor, and then he's just waiting to see what you're going to do, and if you do it, then he's like, well, if he did it, I guess I can do it, but he's not okay with it in his conscience, you see, and then he's gonna end up hurting himself. So that's why we always want to be careful about the construction that somebody else puts on our actions. Even if it's not sinful, we don't want to end up emboldening them to do something that they're not okay with. Turn back to Romans 14, and we'll just sum this up with one verse here in Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse 23 says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So there's an instance of something that to do it in and of itself would not be sinful whatsoever. But if you can't do it in faith, then it's sin. I can enjoy a glass of wine to the glory of God, no problem whatsoever. Another person could take a sip of that exact same glass of wine and be sinning. How can it be? Because if he didn't do it of faith, if he was doubting in his conscience and just doing it anyway, he's sinning by doing the very same thing at the very same time that I am. You see how that works? Now, the Bible warns us about eating and drinking too much. And I made reference to this earlier in this study, and now I'm going to flesh this out a little bit. We are to be moderate and temperate in all things. If you turn to Philippians 4 and verse 5, we'll read this familiar verse here about moderation. Philippians 4 and verse 5. Paul says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Moderation is the action or an act of moderating. Limitation, restriction, a fixed limit. A restricting provision or clause. Control, rule, governance. It's the quality of being moderate in various senses, now only with reference to conduct, opinions, demands, desires, or their indulgence, avoidance of extremes, self-control, temperance, occasionally avoidance of severe or rigor, lenity, clemency. There's a few things to point out there. One of which is moderation is avoidance of extremes. So if we are extreme in either direction, we're not moderate, right? You can we often think of not being moderate is overindulging, right? But you could be not moderate by underindulging too. If you're at one extreme or the other, if you drink too much alcohol, you're not moderate. If you say, "I will not drink any, I won't even take the Lord's Supper because I don't want that vile substance to touch my mouth," guess what? You're immoderate too, to the other extreme. So we don't want to go to either extreme. We want to find that happy medium that Scripture teaches. So we must therefore exercise self-control when it comes to everything, including what we eat. So there's nothing. You notice in that definition, it was opinions, it was passions, it was any number of things, including what we eat. So we always want to make sure that we are controlling ourselves, whatever we think, and nobody would even know this, but whatever you think, whatever you say, whatever you do, whatever you eat, anything, we ought to be controlling ourselves. And if we don't control ourselves, somebody else will. You know, God gives people governments that they need and that they deserve. And you notice that when a people get farther and farther away from God, government gets more oppressive and more oppressive. Why is that? Because if people won't rule themselves, God will rule them with an iron fist through people that you don't want to be ruled by. And that's what's happening in this country, and I think is going to continue to happen. We must be temperate in order to run the race of faith and obtain the crown. This is what Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. If you want to be a runner, a racer, in on a track team or something like that, you're going to have to be temperate. Temperate in what you eat, temperate in how much sleep you get, in how much exercise you get. All those things you're going to have to be temperate in. Well, it's the same way in the race of life, if we're going to win that race. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. Paul said, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain an incorruptible crown, but a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." So they're being temperate, and they're watching what they eat, and they're getting the right amount of sleep, and they're doing everything just right to get a corruptible, temporal crown. But we should be striving to hear those blessed words, to win the race at the end, where we hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That's what we should be striving for, to obtain that incorruptible crown. Because Paul said there is a crown of righteousness laid up for him at that day. Let me get that verse. I think that's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 7, he says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The Lord, the righteous judge. And it's interesting, when you run a race and you play sports, aren't there judges? Some sports, there are definitely judges which judge who won. Well, the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give us a crown at that day, just like somebody that is trying to get a corruptible crown from an earthly judge. They have to be temperate, so do we. And this is true of both pastors and church members alike. Look at Titus 1 and verse 8. I'll show you that pastors have to be temperate. This is one of the qualifications for the job. Titus 1 and verse 8. This is one of the places where Paul gives the qualifications for the ministry. He says, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, that goes into temperance as well, just, holy, temperate. So a pastor has to be, or in this case, a potential pastor, and then once he's ordained a pastor, likewise has to be temperate. Temperate is of persons, their conduct, practices, etc. It is keeping due measure, self-restrained, moderate. Moderate and self-controlled as regards to the indulgence of appetites or desires, abstemious, sober, continent, in late use specifically moderate or abstemious in the use of alcoholic drinks. A lot of people, when they think of temperance, they probably think of alcohol, and that is one area, certainly, that we have to exercise temperance, but it's not the only area by no means. Now, this is also true of church members alike. It's not just pastors that have to be temperate. If you look in Titus 2 and verse 2, it says, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. So he says aged men there. Of course, that's something that they should be examples of to the younger. So it's not just aged men and pastors only have to be temperate. Obviously, everybody has to be temperate. Aged men and pastors are examples to the rest of the flock to follow in their steps. Now, temperance is a Christian virtue. Temperance is defined as the practice or habit of restraining oneself in provocation, passion, desire, etc. Rational self-restraint, one of the four cardinal virtues. Self-restraint and moderation in action of any kind, in the expression of opinion, especially suppression of any tendency to passion or to passionate action, in early use, especially self-control, restraint, or forbearance when provoked to anger or impatience. So temperance also not only refers to what we put into our bodies, but it also refers to what comes out of our bodies, what comes out of our mouth specifically. And that's probably something where we could all work on a little bit, because all of us from time to time are not temperate when it comes to expressing our opinions, are we? We've all got opinions and everybody likes to share them. And of course, I like to share mine as well. So that's something that we should all be restraining ourselves about. Usually, if somebody didn't ask for your opinion, they're not going to care about it anyway. So for you to share it with them is probably not going to help matters much. Now, another thought I was just thinking of this morning, that temperance is restraining yourself. It is not restraining others. You remember of course you don't remember. Nobody in this room is old enough to remember. But there was something called the temperance movement. You've probably heard of the temperance movement. It happened back in I don't know when it started, probably in the early 1900s. And they were the ones that were responsible for prohibition of alcohol in this country. They were the ones that were responsible for the whatever amendment it was. I can't remember. Is it 18th? I think it's 18th Amendment, the Prohibition Amendment. They thought that, you know, people that were drunks, that was a sin and that was a problem. And they were right. It was a problem. But their solution to it was to enact law to outlaw alcohol altogether. And they stupidly thought that, oh, well, if we just outlaw alcohol, nobody will drink it. Right? Well, you saw how that worked. It was the only amendment that was ever repealed it didn't take all that long. I don't know if it was 10 or 12 years. I can't remember exactly how long it was until it was repealed. But you know what happened when they outlawed alcohol? People just didn't stop drinking it. People kept drinking it illegally. And then there was a black market that was set up. You've heard of Al Capone, right, in the mafia. A lot of the mafias in this country were started around alcohol, right, selling alcohol illegally. And then you had speakeasies where you'd go up to the door of a, it was a bar, basically, and they had a little slot in the door, and you'd knock on the door, and they would look through, and I don't know if you had a secret password or, you know, word or something like that. Anyway, and you'd go in there, and you could drink. There's one of the places I used to like to go into in Cincinnati was a speakeasy. Now, it wasn't a speakeasy when I was going to it, of course, because it was everything was legal, but it used to be a speakeasy back in the days of Prohibition. So yes, temperance is about restraining yourself, not restraining others. And the same thing is true, not to get off on too big of a tangent, but you know, the same thing is true with drugs, right? Drugs are bad. Doing drugs is bad, right? I don't need to tell you that. But making drugs illegal, what has that done? Except put a lot of people in jail for harming nobody but themselves. Now, sometimes they harm other people too, and if they harm other people, that's when you put them in jail, right? But what has that done? Well, it's made a huge black market in drugs, right? I have never seen a Budweiser truck and a Coors Light truck driving down the road shooting each other's tires out, right? I've never seen that before. I've never seen warring factions of alcohol companies. They're not murdering each other. They're not knocking each other off, right? They're not. I don't see tunnels, you know, underneath the Mexican and Canadian border where they're trying to bring alcohol into the country or something. Why not? Because it's legal, right? Why do you see the tunnels? Why do you see the warring factions? Why do you see all the murder down in Mexico? Why do you see all the murder in American cities? It's because drugs are outlawed. That's why. The drug problem doesn't need to be solved by putting people in cages that are hurting themselves. It needs to be solved by helping people that are hooked on drugs, helping them get off of drugs. And if you make it illegal to use drugs, what ends up happening is you have a lot of people end up dying that wouldn't have died because their friends won't take them to the emergency room when they've OD'd because it's illegal and they're going to get in trouble and their friends are going to get in trouble, right? There's all kinds of reasons for that. If you didn't have that criminalization of it, then people that are stuck on that stuff could get help. So that's my opinion anyway that I just gave you that you didn't ask for. But anyway, something to think about. We've done this experiment before with alcohol and it didn't work, and it's not working with drugs either. Temperance is part of the gospel. Look at Acts 24 and verse 25. Now, of course, somebody's going to listen to what I just said and say, he is in favor of doing drugs. He thinks people ought to do drugs. But you can't get through to people that think like that because they don't listen to a word you just said. So anyway, Acts 24 and verse 25. This is Paul here preaching to Felix. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Felix didn't, I'm assuming it was probably the judgment to come part that really got him trembling. He probably didn't like to hear about the temperance either, you know, being a king or governor, you know, some type of a ruler anyway. He didn't like that. And he wasn't really, you know, talk about getting an opinion you weren't really looking for. He wasn't exactly looking to hear the truth because the next verse tells us that he was hoping that Paul would give him money to be let out of prison. He was hoping to get a bribe. Instead, he got some hellfire and brimstone preaching, and he says, "You know what, Paul? I'll come back later. You know, I'm kind of busy right now." Temperance is also a fruit of the Spirit. Look at Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. No, I don't know. There's probably nothing to this. But remember, I was saying the other day, I think it was in a Bible study, that when you're writing, if you want to emphasize something, putting it in the beginning of the sentence is strong emphasis, but putting it at the very end of the sentence is the most strong emphasis. Temperance is listed last. I don't think it's least. I don't know. I have no idea if it's Paul's trying to put a stronger emphasis on it or not. But I certainly don't think that he's putting it, relegating it to the least important things, since it was one of the three things that he witnessed to Felix about whenever he had an opportunity to share the faith in Christ with him. So this tells me that if you have the Spirit of God within you, and every born-again child of God does, if you have the Spirit of God, then what ought to be coming out of us is temperance, because that is the fruit that the Spirit produces. And if you're not temperate, you are resisting the Spirit. You are quenching the Spirit, because the Spirit breeds temperance in us. And temperance must be added to our faith. Look at 2 Peter 1, 5 through 6. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 6. Peter says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." So we start off with faith. That's the first faith. When you first hear the gospel, you first believe it. But you can't stop there. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. You've got to keep learning. And to knowledge temperance. See, temperance is one of the beginning things in our Christian life, that whenever we start to learn and we start to learn more and we start to do the right thing, that's virtue, then we add temperance. Then we start to restrain those passions. And to temperance, patience. And then once you exercise patience, then trouble's going to come. Temperance. When you exercise temperance, then trouble's going to come, and then you're going to have to use patience. Right? You're going to have to learn to endure that trouble. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. So in this case, these things are put in a particular order, and temperance is toward the beginning, right? Temperance isn't the thing that you finally, you know, okay, I just made it to 75 years old, now I finally know how to control my mouth, right? You should have learned that a long time ago if, you know, you've been a Christian for a long time. And when I say you, I mean we, all of us, right? We should learn that. Now, eating too much, let's talk about that a little bit. That is called gluttony, and that is sinful. Back in the Old Testament, you remember that if Jewish parents had a rebellious child and they couldn't do anything with him, and they had chastened him like they were supposed to, but he was just a stubborn, hard-hearted fool, they were to take him and stone him and kill him. And one of the things that he would be, that would merit this kind of judgment, would be a glutton. Look at Deuteronomy 21 and verse 20. It says, "And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones." That's verse 21. Verse 20, "And they shall say unto the elders of his city," this is his parents, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious." That's nothing to mess with. People say, "Oh, I'm so stubborn." I wouldn't admit to that if I were you. Remember, it says rebellion is as as witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. It says that in 1 Samuel 15. He's stubborn and rebellious. That's something that definitely merits the rod. "He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Okay, so there you have, by association, you have witchcraft. You have iniquity and idolatry, right? Stubbornness and rebellion. And you have drunkenness, which are all pretty bad sins. And then number four is what? It is gluttony. A glutton is one who eats to excess or who takes pleasure in immoderate eating, a gormandizer. I turn to Proverbs 23 and verse 21. We're again warned against gluttony. Proverbs 23 and verse 21. I think gluttony is one of those sins where we're just like, well, you know, it's not so bad. Well, actually, it is so bad because it's listed right there with other bad sins. It's like being a busybody. Oh, it's not so bad. Well, I don't know, murderer, thief, you know, evildoer. That's Peter listed with the same thing. It is bad. Proverbs 23 and verse 21. It says, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. How many Christians would walk by the drunk laying in the gutter and look down their nose at him and say, what a sinner. But when they see some great big fat dude walking down the road, they probably like, oh, he needs to lose some weight. But you know, they wouldn't have the same revulsion as they do the drunkard. We are warned to stay away from those that are given to excess of wine, riot, and banquetings. Look at 1 Peter 4, 3 through 4. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 4. Now, like, I get it, and I tend to think that some people have slower metabolisms and some people put on weight a lot easier than others. And if, you know, I leave that between them and God. If they're a person that eats the same amount of food that I do, and they're 300 pounds, which I highly doubt that's the case. I highly doubt somebody 300 pounds eats the same amount of food that I do. I can't imagine that's the case, and the same type of food that I do, but maybe it's possible. If that's possible, then I leave that between them and God. If you're just eating what a normal person does, and you would just feel like you are dying of hunger if you don't eat the amount that you are, and you're gaining weight, then I leave that between you and God. But the person that's eating a bunch of junk that he shouldn't be, that's eating way too much and all the wrong stuff, and he's big and fat, he's got a problem, and he needs to take care of that because that is a sin. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 4. And I've noticed, I'm not talking about any present company here, but I have noticed, I have gone out to eat with people that are very large, and I noticed that we'll go out to a restaurant, and I might order a hamburger or something that's not the greatest thing, but I order that whenever I go out to eat at a restaurant like that, if that's what they serve. But that's not what I'm eating every day, right? That's just what I'm eating. This is an exception to the rule for me. I'm eating some junk that I wouldn't normally eat. But I notice when I go out with people that are overweight, they're eating that same kind of crap or worse when they go out to eat. And my guess is that's what they eat all the time. See, I'm doing the exception to the rule here when I go to a place like that. My guess is that's the junk they eat every day. And that's probably why, in many cases, they look the way they look. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, Peter here is warning us against gluttony, and I'm going to show it to you in the definitions of the words here. One of the things he's warning us about is gluttony. He says there, he warns us there about excess of wine. Excess is the overstepping the limits of moderation. An instance of this, specifically, is intemperance in eating or drinking. And then he warns us against rioting. People that, that if you don't run with them to the same excess of riot. Now, when we think of a riot, what do you think of? The L.A. riots, if you're old enough to remember that. I'm barely old enough to, but I do remember the L.A. riots. You think about, you know, when people are just breaking windows and burning places down, and that's riot. Well, that's not what the Bible's referring to necessarily. That riot can refer to things that are a lot more tame than that. Riot is wanton, loose, or wasteful living, debauchery, dissipation, extravagance, unrestrained revelry, mirth, or noise. In other words, a party. You know, a lot of parties that, I don't know about you, but that I used to go to when I was in high school and college, that's revelry. That's riot. An instance or course of loose living, a noisy feast. Feast. What's a feast? It's where you go to eat, right? A noisy feast or wanton revel, a disturbance arising from this, an extravagant display of something. You know what else this describes? Sadly, too many weddings. Too many weddings are nothing but riot. Dancing, and I'm not talking about just nice slow dancing or whatever. I'm talking about like dirty dancing at weddings and rock music and all this rap and garbage that is played when it's supposed to be at a sanctified occasion, and you couldn't tell that apart from some worldly concert thing. Banqueting. He says, in the time past of our life, we were in excess of wine, revelings, banquetings. Banqueting is giving of banquets. It is indulgence in luxurious entertainment, feasting, carousal. So there's that word feasting again. Riot and banqueting are both feasting. Banquet is a feast, a sumptuous entertainment of food and drink, now usually a ceremonial or state feast followed by speeches. So there you have it again, feast. Riot is a feast, banqueting is a feast, banquet's a feast. A feast is a sumptuous meal or entertainment given to a number of guests, a banquet, especially of a more or less public nature, also a series of such entertainments to make a feast, to give a banquet, to hold a feast, or to give or join in a banquet. So what is Peter warning us against? Feasting. Now, to go to a feast is a meal, and it's okay to go to a meal and to eat, but whenever you go to a feast where you are eating inordinate amounts of food, and you're being intemperate, and you're drinking inordinate amount of drink, then you've crossed over the line. So eating too much is just as much of a sin as drinking too much alcohol is. And what kills me is you got these fat preachers up there, and I've seen plenty of them, that will stand in the pulpit and condemn people for having a drink of alcohol, not even for being a drunk, but having a drink, and he's some fat lard who cannot control his eating, and he's the sinner, and he's condemning somebody who's not sinning. That really irritates me. We must avoid riotous eaters of flesh and those who live riotous, unrestrained lives. Let's look at Proverbs 23 and verse 20. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. So that, man, it's an imperative. That's a commandment, right? You don't want to hang out with people that drink too much, and you don't want to hang out with people that eat too much either. They'll rub off on you. Look at Proverbs 28 and verse 7. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. Remember, we just looked at riotous, right? When you company with people like that, that like to go to banquets and like to eat a ton and drink a ton and have reveling and partying and that kind of thing, Solomon says, stay away from people like that. You remember the prodigal son in Luke 15? In verse 13, he asked his father to have his inheritance early, and he went and he squandered it with riotous living. Luke 15 and verse 13. It says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. You know, I know a lot of people that are in bad, I mean, they're everywhere, that are in bad financial shape. And you know why? Probably the reason many of them are? Because they go out to eat all the time. You know, that's expensive. Going out to eat once in a while is one thing. There are people that go out to eat every day or multiple times a day. That gets really expensive. And then some people, they go out, not only do they eat, they drink. You know how much alcoholic drinks cost when you go out to eat? I'm not saying you can never do it, of course, right? But you go out, I don't even know what it would cost you to eat two meals a day and get alcoholic drinks two meals a day, but you'd have to get another job easily just to pay for that. And there are people that do it all the time. I have known people in the church, sadly to say, that were in financial shambles because they go out to eat. You see them with a Starbucks drink every time you see them, right? They go to concerts. They waste money in the very things that I've been condemning right here this morning. It's pretty sad. Romans 13 and verse 13. And no, I'm not talking about any member of this church. So not to worry, at least right now anyway. I may get you some other time, but not at this moment anyway. Romans 13 and verse 13. He says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. So there's rioting and drunkenness. There's eating too much and drinking too much. Chambering and wantonness. There's your fornication. And strife and envying. There's just being a jerk, arguing with people and causing trouble. Right? So there's three big things that you want to stay away from. Don't eat and drink too much. Don't fornicate. And don't be a jerk. It's pretty good advice. That'd make you a pretty good Christian. Now let's talk about eating sugar. See, now I can get you. See, I may not have got you before. Now I can get you. Eating too much sugar is not good. Let's look at Proverbs 25 and verse 27. Now, you know, anybody that knows me, you know I'm not going to get up here and tell you you can never eat sugar. Because I would be a total hypocrite, and you know that. Proverbs 25 and verse 27. As far as I know, Judy's apple pies are sugarless anyway, so that's not a problem. Proverbs 25 and verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. It is not good to eat much honey. It didn't say it's not good to eat any honey. It's not good to eat much honey, right? Now, honey is basically our equivalent of sugar, or honey is the Bible's equivalent of sugar. Honey is sweet. Look at Psalm 19 and verse 10. Psalm 19 and verse 10. This is why I read Psalm 19. You might have been wondering why I read that this morning. It's a beautiful psalm. Wouldn't really matter if it did mention honey. I could have read it anyway, but Psalm 19 and verse 10 says, speaking of the commandments of the Lord, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. I don't know if they had sugar in the Bible or not. I don't know if they had figured that out, how to extract it out of sugar cane and other sweet plants and refined it and had like white sugar like we have today or not. I don't know. They had honey. That was definitely a sweetener they had. I don't know if they'd figured out maple syrup in those days or not. I don't know. I don't even know if they had maple trees in the Middle East. I don't know about that either. But I do know they had honey. And honey was basically the equivalent of our sweets today, like I just said. One more. Let me give you one more. Psalm 119 and verse 103. Psalm 119 and verse 103. It says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So you can imagine the amount of sweets that they ate in those days must have been much, much lower than us. Because, you know, honey's pretty hard to come by, right? I don't know this either. I didn't look any of this up. I don't know if they had honeybee hive boxes like we do today where you can easily get the honey out of it. Now, I'm guessing they didn't, but I don't know that for a fact. But, you know, more than likely, if they're just getting honey by finding a honeybee hive stuck in a tree somewhere or something, imagine what the average person, how much honey the average person had to eat. And it was probably very little, I would think. Nothing like the dozens of pounds of sugar that we eat every year, each person, and I will get into that in just a second. I get some statistics for you. So anyway, honey was the equivalent of our sweet desserts in those days. The only difference is honey actually has nutritional value. Honey's actually good for you. Not too much of it, but in moderation, honey is good for you. It has, I think it even has antibacterial properties, and it has, it helps you with your allergies too. If you eat local honey, if you eat honey that was made here by bees that were eating the same type of pollens and things that we have in the air here, then it's supposed to be helpful for that as well. Now, it's good to eat some honey and some other sweet things. Look at Proverbs 24 and verse 13. So what I'm doing is I'm extrapolating, from what the Bible says about honey, I'm extrapolating that out to sweets in general, and I don't think that that's a stretch. Proverbs 24 and verse 13, my son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So here he tells him to eat it. Before he said don't eat too much of it, but now he says to eat it. The Bible is actually commanding you to eat sweets, some, a little bit. I like commandments like that. You know, that sounds good to me. I like that. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. So it's not wrong to eat some sweets, because, you know, those are some of the things that God's given us to enjoy as well. And he's also given us, some of us anyway, smart brains and intuitive minds where we can figure out, you know, when you take sugar cane, and I'm not one of those smart minds, I don't know how you do it, but anyway, you do something to sugar cane anyway and you get the sugar out of it, and I'm not sure what they even do with it. Maybe heat it up or beat it or something. But anyway, you know, the Lord has made things like that and given men the capability to make witty inventions and to extract sugar out and to make tasty things. And it's okay to eat stuff like that a little bit. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. I didn't think to look up half the things I've just mentioned here, and I just told you I don't know anything about that. I didn't think to even look it up before I got here. I just was thinking about all this stuff as I'm talking. So anyway, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So God's given us riches. God's also given us all this wonderful food out there. He's given us family and friendships and happiness, and he's given us music and art. He's given us all kinds of things to enjoy. All of those things are good in moderation. You remember what it was said that the promised land flowed with? Milk and honey, right? That was one of the blessings of the land. So it was not a bad thing to eat some honey. Not a bad thing to eat milk either. We'll get into that. Not this Sunday. Next Sunday we'll talk about milk, some of the things that God has given us richly to enjoy, which people tell us that we shouldn't eat, shouldn't enjoy, and yet the Bible says that it's a blessing from God. Now, the manna that God gave to the children of Israel, it tasted like it was made with honey. Let's go back to Exodus 16 and verse 31. Exodus 16 and verse 31. So, Carissa, nothing wrong with making your bread with honey, because that's what the Lord made his bread with honey. Exodus 16 and verse 31. It says, in the house of Israel, called the name thereof manna. That was the bread-like stuff that fell from heaven. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And then once they had that for a while, then they started to complain about it. All you've given us is this white bread, they said. And yet it was angels' food. It says in one place it was angels' food. And in the other place it says that it was made with honey. It didn't sound too bad to me. But, you know, the eyes of man are never satisfied, and they started complaining and clamoring for quails. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, he ate sweets. He ate honey. Look at Luke 24 and verse 42. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ can eat some sweets once in a while, guess what? That means that we can do it too. Luke 24, verse 42. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. This is whenever he was proving that he was actually alive, that it was actually him. And they give him some honeycomb and he ate it. And then John the Baptist, of course, Jesus' cousin, he ate honey too. Now, if you can go on John the Baptist's diet if you want. I'll go on half of it. I'll just say no thanks to the other half, I think. I'd try it, I guess, once, but probably not something I want to be eating all the time. Matthew 3 and verse 4. It says, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." So, you know, the honey sounds good. The locusts, I'm not so sure about that. But that was, remember, even under the law of Moses, that was one of the clean, flying, creeping things, as the Bible calls them, that was okay to eat. So, I probably know why he ate the wild honey. Because if I had to eat locusts, I want to be dipping those things in honey too. That's probably what was going on there. Now, we shouldn't eat too much honey, though, or too much other sweets. Look at Proverbs 25 and verse 16. You know, that just dawned on me right there, why John ate honey. I never thought about that. Proverbs 25 and verse 16. It says, "Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it." You know how honey is. I mean, you can eat maybe a tablespoon or a couple tablespoons. But I don't know, but if you're like me, though, after that, that's about enough, right? I don't want to sit there and eat a cup of honey or something like that all by itself. And the same thing should be true about other sweet things as well. I just don't think some other sweet things are quite as intense, maybe, and we can eat some more of them. But you know what you'll find is if you don't eat a lot of sugar, your tolerance for sugar will go down. You won't want to eat as much of it. And furthermore, you won't want to eat as sweet of things. And your taste buds will actually start to work again, where you'll be able to taste other things. I believe it or not, my favorite chocolate is Lindt 95% cocoa. 95. Now that is for men right there, 95% cocoa. I think a lot of people, if you're used to eating, I mean, even people that eat dark chocolate, they'll eat that stuff and say it tastes like chalk. It doesn't taste like chalk to me. It tastes good. But you have to acclimate yourself to that, because I looked it up, the ingredients on there, but there's very little, like a couple of grams of sugar in it or something. There's hardly any sugar in it, and it's just all chocolate. But anyway, you'll find that once you get used to eating that stuff, and then you eat a Hershey's Kiss, it tastes like you're eating syrup, right? It just doesn't have a whole lot of appeal to you anymore. It's just too sweet. Now, Americans eat way too much sugar, in case you didn't know this. I'm going to read you here a couple of quotes from an article called Daily Sugar Intake. This is from the Angeles Institute, written back in February of this year, 2019. It says, "The average American consumes 17 teaspoons, which is about a third of a cup, every day." It's referring to sugar. That translates into about 57 pounds of added sugar consumed each year per person. 57 pounds of added sugar. This is not referring to honey. This would be not referring to oranges and apples and bananas and carrots and other things with natural sugars in them. This is referring to added sugar. 57 pounds. You know how big a 5-pound bag of sugar is, right? That's 10, 11. That's over, it's 11 and a half 5-pound bags of sugar. Just think about that. That's crazy. A third of a cup. You know how big of a third of a cup is? You know, like this big around and about that deep? That's a third of a cup of sugar every day that the average person is eating. That's a lot of sugar. The American Heart Association recommends the following guidelines. 6 teaspoons of added sugar per day, that's equals 100 calories for women. So they say that women ought to be eating no more than 6 teaspoons per day. That is The average person is eating three times that much. So I'm assuming the average woman, since the first statistic is the average American, so the average woman is eating three times as much sugar as she should. Now, for whatever reason, I don't know if a man wrote this article or what, but men are supposed to eat 9 teaspoons of sugar. I guess men are just bigger. Maybe that's why. You know, the average man's probably 50 pounds heavier than the average woman. He's supposed to eat 9 teaspoons, but still, he's eating, the average man is eating twice as much, almost twice as much sugar as he should. And then for children, 3 to 6 teaspoons of sugar. So that means that the average kid, and I'm assuming that average American kids are probably in that statistic as well, and who knows, kids eat a lot more sugar than adults, unfortunately. They shouldn't, but they are, most of them are allowed to. They're eating 3 to 6 times the amount of added sugar that they should, according to this study anyway. And, I mean, you've seen it. A lot of parents, I mean, they just give all kinds of sweets to their kids. Their kids eat way more sweets than they do, and their kids shouldn't be eating nearly as much. And then they wonder, oh, my child was just diagnosed with ADHD. I don't know why he has attention deficit hyperactive disorder. Well, I don't know. Maybe because he's eating like a third of a cup of added sugar a day. That might have one reason, might be one reason why he's got ADHD, supposedly, which I think most of that's bunk anyway. I think from what I've read, very few children actually have ADHD. They're just hyper because they eat a ton of sugar and they watch a ton of TV and they don't go outside to play and they're not made to behave. That's all. I don't. Even James Dobson fell into this ADHD BS, if you ask me, when I was reading his book, and he said that it's a real thing and blah, 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 and people shouldn't say that it doesn't exist. But then he admits in his own book that ADHD is virtually unheard of in Amish communities. And right there is when I call BS. If it's unheard of in Amish communities, then guess what? It is an environmental thing. And that means that something that the rest of us morons are doing, that the Amish are not doing, is causing our children to have ADHD. And I just told you what I believe it is. Sugar, TV, and lack of discipline. So there you go. The article continues. Avoid the following foods as much as possible. Soft drinks. I'm just reading what they said here. Whether you call it soda or pop, soft drinks often contain your total daily intake of added sugar. So it wouldn't surprise me. I have heard that a can of Mountain Dew has like close to a cup of sugar in it or something like that. So the average American, he's probably pounding down a few of those things a day, right? That stuff's terrible for you. It's a good way to lose weight, just as a side note. You want to lose weight. If you drink pop, just stop. Stop drinking pop, you'll start shedding pounds right away. That's a really easy way to lose weight. Fruit juices, this is something that I wasn't aware of until not too long ago. Fruit juices can have as much sugar as soft drinks. I didn't realize that. So, you know, you got parents like, oh, I never give my kids pop, but then they give them the fruit cups and or the fruit, whatever those things are called, the little Huggies and that kind of thing, and all that stuff has tons and tons of sugar in it. And I always wondered, well, why is it bad to drink fruit juice, or why is there a ton of sugar in fruit juice, which can be bad for you, but to eat fruits is fine. And the thing is, fruits have fiber in them. So if you eat a whole fruit, if you eat a whole orange, the fiber counteracts the sugar in it, and then you're okay. It doesn't spike your sugar levels up. But if you just take and squeeze the juice out and drink just that, then you're getting a big sugar high. So that makes sense to me because, you know, God's given us fruits to eat, and I wouldn't think he would give us stuff that's just patently bad for us, especially stuff that tastes good. It wouldn't really make sense to me. Candies and sweets, they say here they obviously have no nutritional value. I don't know about that. They might have a little bit of nutritional value, but they bring value to the soul, you know. They might not bring value to the body. Baked goods, cookies, cakes, pies are usually high in sugar and refined carbohydrates, and they make you crave them even more, the article says. canned fruits and syrup. They say eat fruits, whole fruits and vegetables instead. And all that syrup, I don't know what that's about, but yeah, that syrup is just like drinking pure sugar, pretty much. So that's something you probably want to avoid if you're trying to lose weight. And then low-fat diet foods. This might be a surpriser to you. These low-fat or diet foods make up the loss of fat with higher amounts of added sugar. And the other thing is, and then even low-sugar stuff. If you see something that's low-sugar and it still tastes sweet, well, you know what? You can't get blood out of a turnip. You can't get something for nothing. Chances are it's got aspartame in it, or it's got saccharin, or is saccharin? Saccharin's the bad stuff, right? That's not the natural stuff, I think. Yeah. So aspartame or saccharin, which I think one of those things is made out of bacteria feces, pretty sure. Somebody told me that, so you can correct me if I'm wrong, but pretty sure I remember hearing about that somewhere. So anyway, from what I have been told anyway, drinking diet pop is worse than drinking regular pop because of the fake junk in it. So I guess if you want to drink pop, drink the throwbacks that have real sugar in it, not the high fructose corn syrup. Still not good for you, but probably better for you, in moderation, of course. So I'd say when it comes to sugar, let your moderation be known unto all men. And that's about all I'm going to say about that one. Just getting on the same thread here about eating and drinking too much, we know that drinking too much to the point of drunkenness is sinful, and I'm not going to go over those verses. We've already been over those. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, and Galatians 5:21 tells us that drunkenness is a work of the flesh, which a person will not inherit the kingdom of God for. So, of course, drinking too much to the point of drunkenness is a sin. But also, I do want to hit one more thing here that I did hit before, but I'm going to hit it from a different angle, and this is just going to take just a minute. And that is drinking habitually, even if it stops short of drunkenness, should be avoided as well. Turn with me to Proverbs 23 and verse 20. Proverbs 23 and verse 20. So it's not only if you drink till you get inebriated, it's also if you drink habitually and you drink a lot, where you're not, if you just have a little small glass of wine every night or something, then, that could be okay. It depends. You just don't want to get to the point where you are addicted to it or where you're under the power of it. But if you're drinking regularly and you're drinking more and more, you might not be getting drunk because you'll build up a tolerance to it. But if you're drinking a large amount of alcohol every day, even if you're not drunk, you're still in violation of the law of God. Proverbs 23 and verse 20. It says, be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. Now, a winebibber is a tippler, a drunkard. But let's keep looking at, let's define some more words here. A bibber, in other words, the part of the word there, winebibber. Bibber is one who drinks frequently, a tippler, frequently as wine, beer, or so on, bibber. So you can be a winebibber or a beer bibber. One who drinks frequently. And then a tippler, remember a wine bibber was a tippler? A tippler is a retailer of ale or other intoxicating liquor, a tapster, a tavern keeper. It is one who tipples, and maybe that's where the term tipsy comes from. I don't know if that's the case or not. But one who tipples, a habitual drinker of intoxicating liquor, implying more or less excess, but usually short of positive drunkenness. So a tippler is somebody who drinks too much, but they're not positively drunk. They're not stumbling, they're not slurring their words, but they're drinking too much, right? They're below drunkenness, but they're still not being moderate with alcohol. And the Bible says, be not among winebibbers and among riotous eaters of flesh. So we should not be drinking a lot of alcohol regularly or frequently, even if we're not getting drunk. I'm going to call it quits there, and I'm going to pick up with the rest of this study next Sunday, Lord willing.